doing things right. Okay. We need that, don't we? Actually, that's how this class is going to end. The last points we're going to see. So we are going to look at the last several verses of the book of James that we've been studying in the month of August, and we've spilled over to September, and we're very happy that you can be in this study with us. Rick, would you start us with prayer?
Our Holy God and Father, we're indeed thankful to be here today, to be able to gather as your children and to study your word, and to pray that you be with Philip as he presents the information, that he would do so in a way that is easy to understand and helpful to all of us. And of course, Father, in accordance with your will, help us to have open hearts and open minds, and look at ourselves, Father, and see the things that we need to improve in our own lives. So there's always room for improvement, Father. We're weak creatures, and we fall short of your will often. But we know that through your strength, we can overcome, and through what your Son has done for us. Be with those who are not able to be here this day. I pray your blessings upon them. Help us to make sure that their needs are met and do what we should be doing as your brothers and sisters. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. So I'll call your attention to the diagram there on the projection, which has been our template for looking at the Gospel of James. And hopefully you've seen that those aspects of, I said Gospel, the letter of James, in a way, it is a Gospel. You could almost call every book of the New Testament a Gospel because it's communicating the message about Christ to us. But of course, this letter is written to Jewish Christians who were dispersed in different places and the challenges they were facing. And it's important to note at this juncture that the letter starts and the letter ends with an emphasis on endurance or patience paired with prayer. So watch for that. So we're going to go back to chapter 5, verse 7 and 12. We started looking at this Wednesday night, but we're going to return to it and finish up some important points, some details we didn't look at. So let's first of all read James 5, 7 and 12 once again. Will you do that for us, Earl? James 5, 7 and 10.
Did you say 10 or 12?
7 to 12, I'm sorry. 7 to 12.
Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, you count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no no, so that you may not fall into judgment.
All right, thank you very much. If there is an anchor point in this section, it probably has to do with the fact that the judge is the Lord and that judgment is closer than you think. So here is the structure of that section that we looked at Wednesday night. And he is talking here about patiently enduring. And here are the arguments for that coming of the Lord and the Lord being the judge. And that our life is like a farmer. You've got to wait for the harvest. You've got to be patient. And then, and this is where we're going to drill down and look at this more closely today, because obviously, as we said so many times, the book of James is an action book. James talks some about ideas and thoughts and theory, but James is very much a to-do book in so many ways. And two things you need to avoid while you're trying to patiently endure, that is, don't grumble and don't swear. More on this in a minute. And then he cites two very inspiring examples from the Old Testament, the prophets who patiently endured, and then Job, which is a great example of one who patiently endured with the Lord in spite of all his unbelievable trials that he went through. So that's the structure there that we were looking at. And Let's go back and let's look at this even more specific, specific level than we did Wednesday night. So if the anchor point in this section is that the Lord is the judge, how does that fit with the things he has just said at the beginning of chapter 5? Is there anything in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, about judgment or enduring in the face of judgment or a kind of judgment? Verses 1 to 6, he's condemning whom? The wealthy, but it's not just because they're wealthy. It's how they got their wealth, which was through what?
Abuse of
their workers. Manipulation of their workers, abuse of their workers, and they were, what else? Not only what they did to get their wealth, but also what's the other problem we talked about?
Hoarding it.
What they're doing with their wealth, and that is they're hoarding it, they're self-indulgent, they're living in that luxury. And he continues there in verse 5 and 6 and talks about what else is going on that involves not just the rich and is part of their mistreatment of others. He condemns them in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. So these wealthy people who are powerful are involved in a judgment on, an improper judgment on, and even leading to the deaths of other people. And we talked about this Wednesday night, and this also goes back to chapter 1. Remember what is identified when James is saying, don't just fall at the feet of the rich man who comes to your assembly, because he's the one who's been doing what?
Making you poor.
Dragging you into court. And now we see a fuller version of this, and that is they've used their power and their status not only to get away with not paying their workers, but also when there's some kind of conflict with the lower classes, they're using that power to bring unjust judgments against them, which evidently led to some deaths, some kind of judicial or manipulative murder kind of thing. But anyway, I don't want to get bogged down in that, but that's sort of the situation going on. And so it makes sense if these other Christians have been suffering at the hand of the rich, he's telling them, hang in there, because the real judge is coming. He's already told the rich, weep and howl, because your payment's coming, and it's not going to be a good payment. He's telling the other folks, you hang in there, because the real judgment is coming. So if you're going through some kind of difficulty, trial, or even mistreatment, I mean, the obvious thing you're tempted to do is sort of give up, right, as a Christian, to give up your faith, give up hope. And what he's trying to do here is bolster their faith and their hope. But James is very specific, because we understand, don't give up your faith. Don't lose hope. But that's sort of conceptual, isn't it? What's the practical route to giving up your faith? What's the practical route to giving up hope? There's usually some kind of very nitty-gritty, rubber-hitting-the-road kind of thing. And he identifies two of them. Don't grumble and don't swear. Now, what kind of grumbling is he talking about here in verse 9? What does it say in verse 9?
Against your brother.
Toward one another. Has he said something already about grumbling about your brethren? Chapter 4, verse 11. What did he say? Verses 11 and 12. Don't speak evil of one another, because why? What does he say in the next few verses? You're not their what?
Judge.
You're not their judge. God is. And then he comes back to that idea and says, don't grumble against one another. In verse 9, behold, who's at the door? The judge is. So remember how we talked about that this book is like a merry-go-round or a carousel? The same things are circling around. There you go again. Don't grumble. Don't speak evil toward one another, because we have a judge. We're not each other's judge. We have a judge, and he's going to judge all of us. And how comforting that should be to Christians who were being misjudged on earth, who were being unrighteously judged in another kind of setting, in a social, legal kind of setting. So don't grumble, because what happens, and wow, thinking about this, I'm like, why does he go to this? And I'm like, well, that's what eats away at your faith and your hope. When you're verbalizing all the time in a grumbling, complaining manner, and especially aimed toward others, it eats you away inside. Who's a classic biblical example of a large group of people that their grumbling destroyed them? The Israelites in the wilderness. If ever a generation of people had an opportunity to be so blessed by God after going through such an ordeal, and they got through the ordeal, they were redeemed from Egyptian bondage and got out in the wilderness, and the grumbling and the murmuring destroyed them. And don't you know, remember this, who's James writing to?
Jewish
Christians. Who know those stories well. And this really hit me hard looking at this, because I'm like, I may feel justified in grumbling about things or even other people, but it really hurts me. It eats away at me on the inside. It's a dripping kind of thing. It doesn't happen just by doing it one time, but it's an erosion kind of thing. Yeah, right.
Well, you know, as someone who has employees,
you never hear grumbling. I know. Yeah.
No, never. That
and customers, you never hear it.
The point I was going to make is that though the ones who grumble are the ones who are the most discontent, they're the ones who always feel a sense of entitlement. They're not happy in their lot.
Right.
And you're never going to make it. They're always going to be that way, no matter what they get. They're ungrateful,
right.
And you know, typically they don't last.
They don't last.
But I'm just, you know, that I mean that when you look at that from a spiritual perspective and in the church. I think it really does.
Yeah. They don't endure. Yeah. Yes.
I'm loving this class because it's very prevalent to a lot of things I've been studying through myself, but I've been reading a book called How to Forgive When You Can't Forget by Lisa Turkhouse. And something that she talks about, because she talks about how we're told over and over again in the Bible to forgive, but how exactly do you forgive when, you know, all of the pain that maybe someone wronging you has caused. And something she talks about is constantly reliving and rehashing what has been done to you that you think is wrong, is just continuing to open that wound. And when we talk about, we're told over and over again that we should be in unity with our brethren. And obviously, whenever there's discord, that's an opportunity for the devil to get in there and sever those ties we have with our brothers and sisters. So every time we're grumbling and we bring back up these past hurts, it's just yet another opportunity over and over again for Satan to sow discord between us and our brother. Right. We're furthering that instead of doing what we can to help ourselves forgive and to help ourselves to continue the bonds of unity that help us to strengthen one another. Right. And so if you're just continually reliving something that, you know, oh, they didn't do that right, instead of maybe being the change or like helping it to get better, then it's just, you know, opening the door for discord.
Right. Yeah, and we don't know in the case of James, he doesn't specify whether their complaints were legitimate or not legitimate.
Right.
They could have been legitimate, and he's just been talking about how that some people have been mistreated.
And we often think like, oh, if I'm grumbling and it's a legitimate thing, then it's fine. I'm just venting.
Doesn't matter. Right. He doesn't make that distinction, does he?
Yeah.
Yeah. So then the other thing is the swearing. So I know in our vernacular, swearing can mean the use of profanity. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about using oaths. And you're wondering, well, what is this doing here? Well, if we're seeing the context here, potentially part of the context is these people have been going through facing injustice. And there was already a mention of the courts back in chapter 2, right? They drag you into court. Now, James actually quotes whom? We're close to it. Jesus in Sermon on the Mount. We talked about this out of the book of James. is a lot like the Proverbs and a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, both in form and content. And what's Jesus teaching about oaths? He said, don't swear oaths. Why?
You should just be able to say yes or no.
Right. And in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, that's that section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus starts every teaching with, you've heard it said. And before all that, heard it said, is that section where he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of whom? Scribes and Pharisees who had all these traditions. And then he launches into these topics, including swearing an oath. Because basically the scribe said, if you swear an oath, you must tell the truth. And left the door open that if you don't swear an oath, what you say, you're not as accountable. Which means opens up another door for people to say, oh, I can play with the truth as long as I'm not under an oath. So he tells these people, he reminds these people, don't swear oaths. You be the kind of person that your yes is yes and your no is no, and you don't have to put some kind of label or affix something to it to justify that what you're saying is believable. So it has to do with integrity. And so what he's addressing is the idea in a very practical way, don't compromise your integrity in what you're facing. You're facing trials, you may be facing injustice, but don't compromise your integrity. You still be a person of truth and speak that truth. And think about it, someone who's in a disadvantage, someone who's in a position of disadvantage may be tempted to shade the truth, to fabricate something, because they're being mistreated and they're trying to find justice. And also there's the idea of rash vows. I'll do this and I swear to God that I will do this or do that. Okay? Because you're in this pressure situation. Oftentimes that's when a vow comes in, is when you're a rash vow, is when you're in a pressure situation. What he's telling them is instead of swearing, endure patiently. You hang in there, keep your faith, focus on the judge. He's coming. You'll be blessed. Just wait for the harvest. Okay? All right. Anything else on verse 7 to 12? We had a good little chunk here left here to look at, but another comment or question on 7 to 12? All right. Let's look at 13 to 20 and keep in mind this template. If he's ending the book as he began it on prayer and patience or prayer and steadfastness, we've seen that he's ending on the idea of steadfastness and patience. We just talked about that, right? So we would expect this section also to include prayer and watching, which I does. Lest we read those verses 13 to 20 for us and then complete the letter.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
All right, thank you. Look how many times prayer is mentioned in this last section. And remember how he started it. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then he says, the next thing, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him pray for it, and don't be a double-minded person, pray in faith. Well, he's ending on the note of endure in the face of trials and depend on prayer. There you go. Well, Keep in mind that hovering over this whole book is the idea of facing trials. It just keeps popping up. Okay, it's one of the sub-themes to it. And definitely we've seen that emphasized here. Well, what are the actions here talked about in verse 13? What are the actions? James is an action book. What are the very simple actions called for in verse 13?
Pray and sing.
Pray. Sorry, say it again.
Pray and sing.
Pray and sing. Okay. Now, the prayer in this context, look in this context. What does he mean by pray? What's the circumstance that brings on the prayer?
Suffering.
So this is a prayer request, right? Your supplication. We know that you can give thanks in prayer, you can praise in prayer. You know, you can ask for forgiveness. You can ask for guidance. You can ask for wisdom. James has talked about that. This is a prayer of supplication or a request to God because you're suffering. What's the context of singing? What kind of singing? That's right. And you're giving what?
Praise.
Okay, you're singing praise because you're cheerful. And we know that even singing in the New Testament can be singing to the Lord, you're praising the Lord, but also singing to exhort, encourage one another. We see that in Colossians and in Ephesians. So, but look at that gamut there. When you suffer, you pray. When you're cheerful, you sing praises. Is that not life? You suffer and you are cheerful. You have trials and problems, but then you have joys. So this is covering all circumstances. And in all circumstances, you're either talking to God in prayer or you're praising God, even singing to Him. You're communicating to God, okay? That's it. And look at this. Look at this idea. And look how pray and praise have a connection. It's communicating to God. It's going to God. It's talking to God about your situation. You either praise Him because you're cheerful or you're asking for help because you're suffering. In other words, you're taking the circumstances of your existence and you're deflecting it up to God. Life's hitting you. Life's coming at you. And you deflect it up to God. It's a very simple verse, right? But so profound. And then he talks about this specific trial. He elaborates on a specific kind of suffering, which is what? Starting in verse 14.
Sickness.
Okay. So let's talk about this here. And that is the trial of sickness. Common in any age. Common in any age. I think one of the startling things about American culture in the last year and a half has been that we're not supposed to have these pandemics. We've got modern medicine. Sickness and death will never go away. There will always be sickness and death. And it's just a reality. And so this is a very practical part of life, going through sickness. And we all can relate to that. Some much more than others, okay? So, and look what he talks about here. So we're going to talk about what this text is about and what it's not about. Because this text actually, along with the text about faith in chapter 2, has been misunderstood, at least by some people. So, first of all, what you do is you call for the elders of the church. That's what he says to do. Why the elders? Look over in 1 Peter 5, just a few pages over, probably in your Bible. Daryl, will you read 1 Peter 5, 1 to 2, just to sort of reorientate us about elders. 5, 1 and 2, 1 Peter.
Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness.
All right, so what's the, thank you, what's the metaphor for elders here? What's the illustration?
Shepherds.
And that is what they do. Elders are shepherds. That's why the equivalent in the New Testament to elders are pastors. Pastors are elders who are also overseers. You actually see all three of those terms used here. Elders who shepherd and oversee. They have a flock among them. It's not some big ecclesiastical structure with all these, you know, regions and state organizations and international. No, it's among you. It's a group of Christians that live among those elders, the local church. So they're elders who oversee and shepherd that church, those souls. So you come over here to James and it says call for the elders of the church. What is this about? Well, elders have the charge of spiritual care. That's their charge. They're helping souls walk with Christ and grow with Christ and help them go in the right direction and see that they're properly fed with Christ's word and those kinds of things. Well, we understand that afflictions in the flesh are a very burdensome trial, which can become very trying to the soul, which can be very discouraging. And we have a congregation with a lot of people who are facing sicknesses. Part of it's related to age, part of it's just sickness. And any congregation has that. And the greatest threat when people are facing that is not what's happening to their bodies. It's what's happening to their soul. And it can be an opportunity to strengthen and draw near God, or it can be a situation where one gives up faith and gives up hope. And so it makes sense that you call for the elders of the church. And verse 16, what does he say about righteous people in verse 16?
Their prayers are effective.
The prayers are effective, okay? And you call for the elders to come and do what?
Pray.
To pray. Okay? See the connection here. And then he talks about the oil, okay, in this. Now, nowhere in the New Testament associated with following Christ is oil connected to a spiritual ritual or possessing spiritual powers. Okay? But oil is used in the New Testament for what purposes?
Medical reasons.
Medical reasons. The most prominent case would be what? Good Samaritan who poured oil in the wound of the man. Wine. Wine was a disinfectant. The oil was a soothing agent, as well as it sort of coated the wound to keep other contaminants out. And so the use of oil was for medicinal purposes. Okay? And the person that the elders are praying for is sick. And so this was a medical kind of care. So it's the idea of the elders are assisting in praying for the person and praying for their recovery, and if there is some kind of medical need, to help them with that. Okay, that's just logical. That's being a good Samaritan, isn't it? And this doesn't mean that you come out from this, you extract building a medical center. No, it means that, oh, my brother needs medicine, I'm going to go get him some medicine. That's all. That's what it means. It's just as simple as that. It's just being a good Samaritan. So what this is not a miraculous healing. Here's why. In the New Testament, there were people who had, because of the laying on the hands of the apostles, who had received the power of the Holy Spirit to do miracles, including healing. But there were different gifts of the Spirit: prophecy, miraculous knowledge, teaching, speaking in unknown languages, tongues. Not everybody had the gift of healing. Not every elder had the gift of healing. To conclude that all elders automatically had the gift of healing is a stretch. Matter of fact, not every Christian had a gift from the Holy Spirit. And there were people who had the gift of healing who were not elders. Nowhere is the gift of healing tied to being an elder. It's tied to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. You could be an elder and never receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because you never were around an apostle. That's possible. So it's not miraculous healing, okay? And by the way, they're not calling for the preacher. You call for the preacher when you need preaching, right? That makes sense. You call for a teacher when there's a need for teaching. It is a tradition, and it is a sort of almost a superstition in some people's minds in the religious world, that call for the preacher, and the preacher comes and prays, or preacher comes and just hangs out with the person, and somehow that's supposed to make things better. You know, a preacher should be concerned about sick people, and a preacher should pray for sick people, and a preacher should visit sick people and pray with sick people, because he's a Christian. There's no New Testament duty there more than anybody else. And I prayed with a lot of sick people, and I'm happy to pray for them, and I offer to pray for them. There have been times in my life when I wasn't working as a preacher, and guess what I did? I went to see somebody sick. I prayed with them. Okay? But there is a unique or a special responsibility that elders can have because they have the charge of that person's soul. And they are looked upon as righteous men, and they are supposed to be righteous men to be in that role of service. And so calling for them is just a natural thing. Okay? That just makes complete sense. And also, aside on this, this is actually the text, one of them, but actually one of the chief texts for the Roman Catholic practice of a couple of things. One is confessing your sins to a priest. But the New Testament teaches that all believers are priests. And this text is about calling for the elders of the church. If you called for the priest, that would mean whom? The whole church. Everybody, including the elders, but everybody. And this is actually the passage from which the practice of extreme unction is practiced, is called from, is used, which more commonly called last rites. When does a priest administer last rites? When someone's what? Dying. Here you're trying to pray and anoint with oil for the purpose of what? Healing. It's apples and oranges, not even close. Okay, just a little information here. Earl, go ahead.
And what James says here is in perfect harmony with what we just read in 1 Peter 5. They call for the elders, not the elders.
Plural. Not a train, not an up train. You only see pluralities. Exactly right. I mean, there's so many different points in which it's not that practice. Okay. So let's look at some specific things that he says here and what he's talking about. First of all, he says, if that person has committed sins, is sickness necessarily related to sinful behavior?
No.
Can be. Sicknesses can be brought on by sinful behavior. But for sure, a sickness is a trial which can prompt spiritual reflection, which should prompt self-evaluation, which could lead a person to realize, I've got sins that I need to correct. And so it makes perfect sense that there is a spiritual, you know, and if they have committed sins. So you're going through this trial of sickness, but it may be that you realize there is a spiritual sickness going on too that needs to be addressed. And he says here, the prayer of faith will save. When they come and pray, the prayer of faith will save. Remember what he says back in chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. When we pray, we should pray with the assurance that what? We should not have what? According to James chapter 1, verse 6. Pray with faith, not with doubts. So are these texts teaching that whatever we pray for, we automatically get it? Well, now think about what that means. That means that we are the ultimate decider of what God does. We are the ultimate determinant of what God will do and not do. God, may it not rain this week. I need to wash my car and paint my house. Okay? Well, God is the decider of what he does. We're not. And the classic case of that is Jesus' prayer where? The Son of God praying for what to happen?
Cup to pass,
but what did he say? Else?
Nevertheless, not my will, but
yours. Not my will, but yours be done. So always encompassing our prayers is not what we will, but what God wills. What these statements are intended to do, like in James chapter 1 and James chapter 5, is to instill in us confidence in our praying. and confidence in what God can do. Not like, okay, I'm going to pray this, but I don't know if God can do this or not. No, he can. So it's meant to build confidence in what God can do. But ultimately, we submit to the will of God.
But he says in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much.
Yeah.
Doesn't say always will.
Right. Right. And there could be a lot of different ways those prayers accomplish good, maybe not the way we would expect it and those kinds of things. Yeah, there's good additional points there. The other statement that's worth considering that, and that is the idea of confess your sins one to another when he says, and if he's committed sins, there back in verse 15, he'll be forgiven, therefore confess your sins to one another. Okay. So what is this about? Well, again, it's not a requirement to go to a priest. Okay, that's not what is talked about here. And a good question is, well, to whom do we confess our sins? Does this mean that we confess all of our sins to other people and even all of our sins to all people? Here's a good guiding question here. We're to confess to whom? So, is it one person? Well, who would that be? Is it just the elders? And this is where the Catholic Church is drawing the idea of confession from. Is it to everybody? Because it says, confess your sins to one another. I don't think verse 16, he's referring just to the elders there. He says, confess your sins to one another. He's talking about in context, you realize in a sickness, in your self-evaluation, that there are wrongs in your life that you need to correct. Okay? Now, let's balance this with the rest of the Bible. Other parts of the New Testament, especially even the teachings of Jesus, the Bible teaches that we should confess our sins to whom, for sure? Yeah, I'm talking about people. What people should we confess sins to? For sure, that we see a lot of New Testament emphasis in this, even Jesus. The ones we've offended, the ones we've sinned against. Matter of fact, we can't even go to God in worship if we know that we've got something against our brother we got to make right. Okay? So, for sure, we confess our sins to those to whom we have sinned against. We know that. Which I tend to think that's what the text is about. To one another. Not to the elders to get right with God, but to one another. Who's the one another in the Bible you confess to? Because think of the impracticality of confessing all of our sins to every person. But to one another, who would be the one another? Now, is there a place to go to someone and say, I'm just struggling with my anger. I've been tempted to cheat at work. I've cheated at work. Okay? I've been tempted and I've cheated on my wife or I've cheated on my husband. What can I do here? Will you pray with me? How can I help? You know, there's a place for that. For instance, Hebrews chapter 3 is a good reference there. Hebrews 3 verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. That's the idea that if you're in spiritual danger, lean on one another. There's a place for that. And I would imagine that plays into this right here too. Okay? But it's important to understand this. And here's why it's important to get this. We don't go to other people to confess our sins to get right with God. As if they're some kind of mediator. Who's the mediator between God and man? Christ. Christ is. We're not obligated to go to someone to get right with God. We are obligated to go to someone, according to the New Testament, that we've sinned against. We are. Can we go to one another and confess sins and ask for help and pray with one another? Absolutely. But it's not to get forgiveness. That is not a New Testament teaching at all. Okay? Somebody else have something?
Well, it's for encouragement and strength in some ways, right, too. It's one of the, if you're struggling with something,
right,
and you have a brother you know who's gone through something similar,
right,
or something like that, it's a great resource.
Right. Yeah. All those one another passages would fall in that category, for sure. There is a place for that. Okay? And then there's that last section. Let's don't miss verse 16 to 18. In verse 16 to 18, he's making the point. What point is he making about prayer? At the end of verse 16, 17, and 18.
The power.
Power of it. So think about it. What's hovering over this book? People facing what? What's the first subject he talks about? Chapter 1.
Trials.
One of the last things he says here is, you're not alone. You're not helpless. First of all, prayer to God is a powerful thing. You have access to God. You're not helpless in the face of trials. As you're walking with God, righteous person, and you've got other righteous people around you, you're not helpless. Which brings us to that second point. You're not alone because you've got God on your side. You're not alone because you're in this together. And that brings us to the last thing he talks about, verse 19 to 20. This idea about one who wanders from the truth and you bring him back. You think this is random? He just thought, oh, I forgot to put this in somewhere. I'll just tack it on. Okay? Is it random, you think? Given how this book works, do you think this is random? It's connected. As we're trying to patiently endure and use prayer to patiently endure, look what he ends on. Praying with one another. Whether you're going through a physical sickness or a spiritual trial or a spiritual sickness, you've got one another. So patient endurance is this note he's ending on, and he's telling us, as you're patiently enduring, remember you're not by yourself. There is a mutual care, like the elders coming and praying when you're sick. But the greatest benefit of mutual care is the spiritual benefit. And the most needed aspect of that is if you are straying from the truth. Okay, let me jump on ahead here. If you're straying from the truth, others are there to bring you in, back in. This truth is all that God has revealed about how to live faithfully, how to live in His way. Okay? And if you're starting to stray, and think about what would make sense about how you would stray. You would stray because you've lost heart over your trials. You've strayed because you've been overcome by earthly wisdom. You've strayed because you've become this selfish person who wants everything for yourself. All the different ways in James in which you can stray with your tongue. Okay? And he's telling us that you're not alone. We're there for each other, to help each other, and especially at this critical point, if one of us is straying, we can jump in and help bring that person back. And note how it says that whoever brings back a sinner. Verse 19, if anyone among you wanders and someone brings him back. He's not talking about elders, is he? Now, we know from 1 Peter 5, we know from Acts 20, that one of the chief responsibilities that elders have is to help round up the straying sheep. So there are other texts for that. I mean, the prophets talk about the shepherds of Israel neglecting the lost sheep. But this tells us that anyone, someone, can do that. And souls are just too valuable not to, okay? So James, you know, oftentimes there is a misconception that being a Christian is all about not doing certain things. And there are certain things we should not do. And James talks about some of those. But does not James really emphasize more about what to do? It's about what you are doing as much as what you're not doing. And wow, what a great thing to do. Help someone who's wondering. Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate your participation in this class.